Well, this past week has marked a new beginning. A new beginning in football terms for Liverpool Football Club. They've been many years in the wasteland, many years at sea. They've had little hope, little joy, except for a few moments of light, of European success and of cup success. But now they are the champions. They are the champions of England, the Premier League champions. But the big question, though, is this a one-off? Are they going to be another Blackburn Rovers? Or will they move forward to dominate for a number of years ahead? Will they be the next Man United? Will they return to their glory days of dominance in the 70s and 80s? Or will they sink back to mid-table, nearly men? And of course, we don't know. It's really hard to say. New beginnings are always full of hope, aren't they? We don't always know where things are going to go. Things could go well, or they might not go well. Maybe you've had that sort of experience. Maybe you've had a new job, a new school, new home. But time will tell whether it will work out well or not. Well, as we jump back into Genesis, we're looking at new beginnings. But sadly, the same old problem is manifesting itself. We're now at what we might call the epilogue of the flood narrative. The what happens next for these characters from Genesis chapter 6 through to 9. And in this section, we see God's judgment on human sin and rebellion. Yet we also see salvation for those who trusted in the promise of God. We see God decreating his creation through the flood, but we also saw recreating creation through those who were saved in the ark. We've seen echoes of creation as Noah and his family leave the ark. They're called to do as Adam and Eve were called to do, with a recognition of the reality of sin. We saw God's covenant of preservation, the promise not to destroy all those who live in the world while the earth remains. For now, we have God's promise that things are fixed. We saw this last week. Seed time and harvest will not stop. And in doing this, we see that God, through his covenant with all that lives in this world, a covenant that that stands to this day, has set in place the scenery, the stage, the backdrop for his glorious plan of salvation. Well, as we move on from this high point in the story of Scripture, what happens next? We've had this glorious high point of covenant, of the covenant of preservation, of the rainbow promise. What happens next? Noah and his sons were spoken to, and God entered into covenant with them, firstly, and the whole world. But what happens next with these people? Well, we move on into chapter 9 and chapter 10, and we see firstly in verses 18 to 28, to watch out for sin. Watch out for sin. As we move on in the story, we see that this section is a story of brothers. We see this in verses 18 to 19. And when we see that, we might think, oh no, a story of brothers. Boys will be boys. A story of brothers squabbling and falling out. Maybe that's the sort of relationship you've had with your brother or brothers. I don't know. Or your sisters. I don't know. But this is not exactly what the story is about. But it is a sad story nonetheless. And it's a story that we all have a stake in. For this is, for all of us, a family story. For the Bible makes clear in verse 19 that from these three brothers, the whole world was filled. This is not abstract. This is a bit like the BBC programme, Who Do You Think You Are? But a long, 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 long way back. And we see now how this works out in chapter 10. We see how that genealogy worked out in chapter 10. But for now, we see the sad first steps into this new world of this second first family. Noah, we are told, began to be a man of the soil, verse 20. He plants a vineyard. And of course, there is nothing wrong with that, is there? Working the ground is a good thing. Vineyards are good. God's people are described as his vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. But the problem comes with Noah and what he does with the fruit of his labours. We see this in verse 21. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Although there's no comment by Moses, the writer of the book of Genesis, the Bible is clear that getting drunk is not what God wants for his people. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Not good, is it? This is what Noah has done. We see this phrase, lay uncovered, and that's not just without bed sheets, as if it's a hot night, but rather Noah is naked. His private parts are on a display. He is exposed. This is hardly a dignified situation, is it? And as we read this in the context of Genesis, it might seem to us somewhat surprising. Noah's been such a great example of faith. He's been a godly believer at the time of the flood. He trusted the Lord when everyone else was rejecting him. So privileged in being one who the Lord makes a covenant with. But John Currid, the commentator, says we shouldn't, of course, be surprised, because Noah is, after all, a sinner. He is a believer, but he is a sinner, just like us, prone to fall, prone to fail the Lord. And Currid also suggests that this fall of Noah, the second first fall, you might say, could be a model for us in many ways, of what a picture of what our life is often like. He suggests that it's not often in the pressured moments when we fall, but it's when the pressure is off. When we don't think we've got anything to worry about, it's then that sin is lurking ready to pounce, ready to pull us away from obeying Christ and God. Maybe that's the case for some of you, I don't know. Maybe when you face a trial, a difficult time, a hard time, maybe at school or in the workplace or in your family, in those situations, your faith has remained steadfast, secure, your obedience consistent. Yet when time is easier, maybe back when you're in your comfort zone, it was then that you slipped back into sin. Does that sound familiar to you? If so, then we must be reminded to be all the more vigilant, especially when we don't see trials or dangers on the horizon. For our sinful nature is just waiting to break out. It's waiting for the guard to drop. So we must be laser focused. We must pray against complacency. We mustn't let easier times get the better of us. We mustn't think that there are no obvious challenges, that there is no enemy to fight. Temptation to sin does not need a great challenge. It can arise from good things, can't it? Like the fruits of our labours, and cause us to reject God, to disobey him. Let's stay committed to trusting and obeying the Lord. Let us call out to him to give us strength to be faithful in the good times just as in the bad. Well, even though Noah clearly sins here, what is interesting, isn't it, is that the emphasis doesn't fall on his sin, but rather on the sin of Ham, his son. Ham sees his father in this situation, and he tells his brothers, verse 22. We might wonder, well, what's going on here? What's he done wrong? Well, what he seems to have done is he's highlighted his father's nakedness. He's highlighted his father's shame to other people. And that's not honouring of your father. That's what Shem and Japheth do. They avoid looking at their father in his nakedness, and they seek to cover him up, to end his shame. Now, Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, his readers would know that this was serious. This is the first other directed commands of the Ten Commandments, the law that they'd been given at Mount Sinai, where they were told to honour their father and mother. Clearly, we see sin, where sin leads to, and it leads, therefore, to curse. Noah curses not Ham, but his son, which one of the commentators, John Currid, says could be poetic justice, that Ham's sin should be borne by his son. Ham's son Canaan is out of the family. He's made a servant, probably fulfilled in the subjugation of Canaan by God's people, which Moses, which Joshua rather, would lead God's people to do after the death of Moses. In contrast, though, to Ham, blessings are heaped on the faithful sons, Shem and Japheth. Both times Canaan named as a servant, again, emphasis in verses 26 and 27. Shem, the first, according to Derek Kidner, is shown to be someone who is a worshipper of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Japheth, we see is said, Noah says, may God enlarge Japheth, which is a play on words because Japheth sounds like the Hebrew word for enlarge. Prayer is that he would dwell in the tents of Shem. That seems to be a sort of blessing for Japheth, that he be with Shem, a picture of one family with his brother. So as we get to the end of chapter 9, we see, don't we, what happened after the ark and God's covenant. Well, what happened is sin happened. And a father, then a son, leading to a breach in a family. No pressure was on, nobody forcing anybody to sin. Yet sin was there. Sin was a problem. And as Christians, we need to be alive to sin and its danger, don't we? We mustn't follow Noah's bad example, neither the example of Ham. Instead, the godly pattern of Shem and Japheth should be our pattern. And this can be seen, I suppose, more generally when we think about sin and obedience, but we shouldn't miss the specific context here. The sin that is highlighted to us is a sin of dishonouring parents. As Christians, God's law applies to us as our guide to godly living. So it's not an option for us to disregard and dishonour our fathers and mothers. We can't think, oh, that's the Old Testament, I needn't bother with that. Whether we are young at home under our parents' roof, or we are grown and adults, we are called to honour our parents. And that will take different forms depending on our context and our stage in life. But we must do it. To do otherwise is sin. Let's therefore be aware of the temptation to sin. And let's remember to seek to live godly lives as God's people in the honouring of our parents. Well, as we move on into our story, into chapter 10, we return to the theme of verses 18 to 19 in chapter 9. The parents of humanity, Shem, Ham and Japheth, the three sons who took different approach to their father, are now seen to be the parents of the whole earth. And as we look at chapter 10, we see that amidst common grace and sin, we are to fix our eyes on hope. Amidst common grace and sin, fix your eyes on hope. Well, I have to say that I feel at times a bit like a glutton for punishment. Most of us, when we turn to chapter 10 or other chapters like it in the Bible, we struggle privately to read these chapters. We often skim over them. Most of us who have to read these passages in a service don't look forward to doing it. All those names. As I was thinking on this passage, I was struck that this is the third genealogy that I've preached on since I came to Trinity Church. And it's tempting to think, maybe I should just skip ahead. Maybe I need to reschedule the preaching material so it doesn't always land on me. I don't know. But the fact is that these genealogies are never just there to fill up space. It's quite easy to think that, isn't it? That they're just there and they're not that important. But they are there, they're in God's word for a reason. And amidst this long list of difficult names, we have a purpose. And the clear main purpose of this genealogy is to show that through these three sons of Noah, the whole world was repopulated. We see that emphasized in verse 32. It was mentioned in verse 19 of chapter 9. And we see it emphasized again in chapter 10, verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And many of the names mentioned here are clearly countries or tribes. You might have noticed that. It's a sort of list of nations, I think one of the commentators says. And the commentators also note that there are 70 names here, which is a picture of completeness. Derek Kidner mentions that despite the diversity, there is clearly one humanity under God. And as we see this repopulating, we see, don't we, a wonderful work of God's continued grace and mercy, his outworking of his covenant promises in Genesis chapter 9. For amidst these nations, there is clearly sin. They don't deserve this grace. They don't deserve how God is treating them. We've seen the sin of Noah and Ham. We see also in verses 5, 20 and 31, different languages noted, which is an allusion, I think, to remind us that when we get to the next section, which we'll look at next week in the Tower of Babel, where God ends there being one language in the world to there being many languages, this then reference in verse 5, 20 and 31 to these different languages reminds us of the sin that happened in chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. It forewarns us. There are also, if you look at these nations, there are many nations in here who would be those who oppose and do great sins to God's people. Some of them are immediate enemies for Moses and God's people. And Moses and God's people would have well known this. We also see potentially arrogance in this character of Nimrod. Nimrod seems to be, according to one commentator, Currid, showing off before the Lord. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's a sense of showing off. God didn't need to sustain these people, did he? He didn't need to see that they flourished and filled the earth. But in his preserving grace, his covenant love, despite sin, God fills the earth from these three sons of Noah. But in addition to this continued preserving grace, this common grace, we see the seeds of God's special grace of his plan of salvation. And this can be seen in the order of the sons. In chapter 9, we saw that it was Shem, Ham and Japheth. But in chapter 10, the order is reversed. I wonder if you noticed that. We're now in Japheth, then Ham, and then Shem. And that seems to be, according to Currid, a climax in Shem. Shem is the most important person here. He's mentioned last. All the others are got out of the way, the commentators tell us, so that Shem will be focused on. And we've seen already that Shem is clearly good and godly seed, chapter 9, verse 26. But we know a little of the rest of his family. We don't know what they were like, but we see an emphasis on Eber. We see this in verse 21. For it's in Eber, ultimately, we'll see in chapter 11, verses 10 to 26, that the line of Abraham comes. God, in his purposes, was bringing forth the one whom he would enter into covenant with, the one in whom begins the covenant people of God. But as John Currid rightly reminds us, as we look through this list, as we look through this, what he calls the Table of Nations, as we look at this long list of Shem, of Eber, we must look onwards. We mustn't stop here. We must look right to the end of the line. It's a bit like being on a train track. And as you're looking at the first bit of the train track, and you're looking and you're looking and you're looking, and you look up and you look up and you look up, and everything is going off into the distance. Well, here we're seeing the train track of God's salvation moving along. But we need to not just look here, but we need to also look right to the end. Not just to the metal and the wood in front of us, but right to the end, to the destination. For the destination is Jesus. And in whom we find these names. If you were to look at chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel in verses 35 to 36, we see there these names in Jesus' genealogy. So that is the hope of Shem and his descendants. That is the hope that they call for. As the narrative progresses on, we are longing, aren't we, to find someone who will put things right, who will deal with this problem of sin. We keep seeing sin in these chapters, don't we? We keep seeing sin rear its ugly head again and again. And of course, we keep seeing preserving grace of not everybody being wiped out, but we long for the one who will put an end to sin, don't we? Who will deliver its death blow, who will come on the scene and will not be like all those before him. And it is in Christ that we have that one, isn't it? He's a long way off in the story of the Bible. We have so much more to go in the Bible, don't we, to find Jesus. But he did come, and in his death and resurrection, he defeated sin and death. And the wonderful good news, of course, of Christ is that in him, the promises of our passage find their fulfillment. In Christ, any of these descendants, any of these three sons, can be united together as one people if they turn to the Saviour in faith and repentance. Derek Kidner sees chapter 9, verse 27 of this uniting of Shem and Japheth in one family being fulfilled in Ephesians 3:6, where we see Paul say, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's the wonderful hope of the Christian faith, that anybody, any nation, any type of person, if they trust in Jesus, can be united into one body. Our differences are reconciled in Christ. We are one body in Jesus. Derek Kidner further suggests that Jesus choosing the 72 or possibly 70 to go out before him as missionaries in Luke's gospel may have a connection with this passage. A picture, you might say, of the nations being called to come to the promised Saviour of all humans who call on him for salvation. Well, whether that's right or a speculation, it's a good reminder, isn't it, that if we did not already need it, that we must take the gospel to the nations, knowing that in Christ we can be put back together as one diverse people of God. Well, much in our world today is different. We live in a very different world, don't we? But much is the same. We still live in a world marred by sin. We still live in a world under the common preserving grace of God. Yet the one who can sort the sin problem out has come. And it is our task as God's people to proclaim his message to all people, praying that God in his kindness might bring them to faith in him, in Christ Jesus. It is our calling to do so as we seek to live lives that honour our Saviour, lives that continually turn from sin and turn to him in faith. So let us look to Christ. Let us look to the end of the line. Let us speak for him. Let us call the nations to come to him. And let us live under Christ and his rule. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us to resist the temptation to sin, to be faithful to you, to obey as we are called to, particularly in this command to honour our mother and father, but also in all other things that you command us to do. Help us to be faithful and to honour you in all that we do. Help us, Heavenly Father, to rest assured in Christ, knowing that in him, the problem of sin is over for all those who trust in him. It is defeated. We still feel the effects. We still know the temptation to sin. But we know that we are being sanctified. We are being progressively made more like Christ by the work of the Spirit and his word. Help us, we pray. We need your help, Heavenly Father, as we seek to live for Christ. And help us to speak for Christ, to honour him in this world, and to speak boldly of his good news to our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.